Now let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I should like to look today at the first 18 verses of this chapter 1. And let me say what a great privilege has been given to me to be invited to come to speak with you today. I do wish God's richest blessing upon the congregation, upon all who attend, and upon all the meetings and outreach which the congregation is engaged in. And I should add too, whilst I'm speaking on these things, that I do bring greetings to you from Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland continuing. We so much share your emphasis on the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It might be asked, why should there be four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Would not one be enough? After all, when we write biographies of people, usually they don't come in groups of four. Why then four Gospels concerning Christ? Well, the answer, of course, as you will know, is that Jesus Christ is the most wonderful person who ever graced this world by his presence. He is absolutely unique, and therefore God in his wisdom raised up four evangelists to give us different aspects of our blessed Lord's life and work and ministry. We see, as it were, from the north and the south, and from the east and the west, from every point of the compass, we have a look at Christ. Therefore, we have these four Gospels. Now, these 18 verses that I wish to look at this morning are referred to as the prologue of John's Gospel. What is a prologue? Well, a prologue is a preface or an introduction. But it is more than that. It is a wonderful revelation of the glory which belongs to Jesus Christ. And everything that follows in this Gospel is an illustration of that great central truth, that Jesus is glorious and worthy of our love, our worship, and our praise. Now, each of the four Gospels begins in a very interestingly different way. I'm not sure if you've noticed this in your private reading. Begin with Mark. Now, Mark begins his Gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as you very well know, was called by God to introduce Christ's ministry to the world, especially the Jewish people. He was the forerunner, as we say. And where does John begin his ministry? Where does Mark begin his Gospel? He begins, as I say, with John the Baptist, and immediately takes us through a number of wonderful chapters telling us about the ministry of Christ. 3 years of sublime ministry, and then the cross, the resurrection, and so on. When we come, however, to look at Matthew's Gospel, we see that Matthew begins much further back, 2,000 years further back. In chapter 1, he gives us the family tree of Christ, all the way back to Abraham, who lived about 2,000 BC. Why does he do that? Well, to show us that Jesus Christ was of the line of Abraham, he was the fulfillment of the promises of God in Old Testament times, that from Abraham's seed would come a Savior for the world, especially for the Jews as their Messiah, but also for others. Now, when you look at Luke's gospel, he goes further back still, not simply 2,000 years to Abraham, but in chapter 3, where he gives a long list of names, which maybe we're tempted to run over rather quickly in our reading. What Luke does is he takes us all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus is one of us. Jesus' physical descent is not from angels or archangels. Jesus' physical descent is from Adam, the father of us all. Though certain things will have to be said by way of qualification about that in a moment. So you see how they go further and further back. What then about John's gospel? Well, John puts it like this. In the beginning was the Word. And we say, what does this beginning mean? Does it mean the beginning of the world? No, it couldn't mean that, because when you look at verse 3, he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if Jesus made all things, obviously, he himself existed before he made them. So when in verse 1 John says, in the beginning was the Word, he means that Jesus Christ existed in eternity past, before the world began. So the origin of Jesus Christ is not from Abraham or from Adam, but his origin is with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And that is the beginning referred to here, eternity past. Now he says, in the beginning was the Word. And we may say to ourselves, why ever does he choose this expression, Word, to describe our Lord Jesus Christ? It's only in John we have this term Word used in reference to Christ. You get it here, you get it in his first epistle, you get it in the book of Revelation. So it's peculiar to the writing of John when speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain why he uses this term Word in reference to Jesus Christ and his ministry. Let me put it in a simple illustration. Supposing a preacher stood here on a platform with the most profound theological ideas you could imagine, but he never opened his mouth. Well, his ideas would be profoundly edifying to himself, but they wouldn't benefit anybody else because you weren't privy to them. No, if you are to benefit from anybody's profound ideas, you have to have words to convey those thoughts, because thoughts are conveyed by words. Now, that's the point. And Jesus is said to be the Word of God because he conveys to us a perfect revelation of God himself. God is invisible to us in this life. And therefore, if we wish to know what God is like, we have to know what the Lord Jesus Christ says and what he does and how he behaves and what is his conduct. And Jesus says, he who has seen the Father has seen me. I and my Father are one. So that is the reason why John refers to Christ as the Word. And he says the Word was with God. And the word God there must refer to God the Father. And that the Word was God. Now it's very important that you should understand that the God in the end of verse 1 has a capital letter. I'm very sorry to say that some translations of the Bible, namely those used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, say at the end of verse 1, the Word was a God. A God, with a small g, as though Jesus was a supernatural person, but not equivalent to the true and holy and living God. Now that is absolutely a wrong translation. The capital G is absolutely essential. Jesus is God, which means he is one person within the Holy Trinity. Therefore, let us be very clear that when we look at the life of Christ, we see what God is like. And what we see is this, that God hates sin and will punish it, but that God cares for sinners and manifests his love for this world, and dearly wishes you and me and all to make our peace with God so that we might enjoy his love and favor. God has no pleasure in punishing the wicked. He will punish them if they do not repent, but he would far rather that the wicked repented and sought his face and turned to him. In the beginning, then, means eternity past. Jesus was God. Now, when we are told here that the Word was with God, that little word with could be translated face to face. So the Father and the Son in eternity past enjoyed the most intimate relationship of love, one with another. And in him was life, verse 4. Now we must understand what that means. It means that the essence of God dwelt in Christ. There is one essence of God, and there are three persons of God. I know this is a profound mystery. The greatest theological men of all history, like John Calvin, have had to admit that these things are only things we can state in words, but our minds are so feebly small in this life, we cannot begin to understand. But we do need to formulate and express these truths correctly. So there is one essence of God and three persons of God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three blessed and holy persons are the creator of the universe. They made you, they made me. So we're not talking about unmeaningful abstractions. My beloved friends, we're here learning from John what the true and living God is like, the God who cares for this sad world, the God who sent his dear Son into this world to redeem it by his blood. He is the God who is one in essence and three in persons. And the way we express it is this: the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And these are the truths which in heaven we shall understand more perfectly. Those who believe in Christ and those who trust in his finished work and those who serve him and love him in this life will have all eternity to look forward to gazing upon this glorious and blessed being whom we call God, the Holy Trinity. Now in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 4. What does that mean? It means that all the knowledge of God which has ever been known in this world comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals God and always has done, even before he came into the world. He gives to the universe of men the knowledge of God, and he does it in two ways. We usually refer to the general revelation of God and the special revelation of God. And you can see by the way I'm moving my hands like that, I'm referring to the world in which we live. And Mr. Cooper, so appropriately in prayer, spoke about the wonderful variation of this universe. What a universe it is! What an amazing phenomenon! Sun, moon, stars, day, night, passage of time. All of that is a revelation of God. And if you know Romans chapter 1, as I know you do, very many of you, you will understand that Paul tells us that the knowledge of God is something which everybody instinctively has. And puts it like this, Paul says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they suppressed the knowledge of God. They held it down because they did not want to confess that they believed in God. And that is the criminal tendency of every human heart. Until we are converted to faith in Jesus, we are all inclined to suppress the knowledge of God. How often do you hear God spoken about on the television? How often is God spoken about on the radio? How many daily newspapers give you good articles on God? Few enough. You see, man hates God. That's the terrible fact of the matter. That's why they killed Jesus. Mankind hates God. It's a sad thing to have to say, but a true thing we have to say. And that's what's meant here. When it tells us in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That means mankind did not understand this revelation. Oh yes, if Adam had never sinned, the world would automatically have known God and automatically have worshipped God. Because when babies were born, if the world was sinless, when babies were born in their cots, they would praise God. And men and women all their lives would praise God and thank him for life and breath and all things. But you, dear friends, know very well the Bible tells us Adam sinned and the world became sinful and carnal and fallen. And sinful, fallen man does not want to acknowledge God. He doesn't acknowledge God in the universe, that's general revelation, and he does not study this book, which is God's special revelation. Oh, what a book this is. What a divine book, this book of God, the Holy Scriptures. It is a divine, inspired, infallible revelation whereby we may come to know God. But the light shines in the darkness does not comprehend it. Now we may tend to think in Britain that we are fairly free from idolatry. But you don't have to look too far to find plenty of it. Perhaps you haven't even thought of this, but think about these simple things. The days of the week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they're all named after false gods. The gods our forefathers used to worship before Christianity became powerful in this country. It's the same with the months of the year. January, March, May, they're all named after false gods. You see, Britain, like every other nation, was once sunk in superstition. In the Highlands of Scotland, where I'm privileged to live, before the gospel came, they were always killing one another. They painted their bodies. They were called Picts, meaning painted people, Picts. The Romans called them Picts. And of course, we're all going back to that in this country, aren't we? Everybody's arms seem to have some sort of picture on it these days. You see, we're all tending to go down back to the idolatry of the past. Sadly, that's the way the world is. So the Word of God tells us here, we owe all the light we have concerning God to Jesus Christ. He gave us this light before he came into the world. But now we are told he comes into the world. And John the Baptist, in verses 6, 7, and 8, prepares for his coming. This is one of the ways in which Jesus has always shined his light upon the world, by giving faithful preachers to the world. My beloved friends, faithful preachers don't grow out of the sand by accident. They come by the special gift of God. And when we find a faithful preacher who opens up the Word of God truthfully and sincerely, we see there a man to be honored and respected because he is a man sent by Jesus Christ to give light to mankind. John the Baptist makes a very interesting point in chapter 3. It's worth mentioning. Verse 19 of chapter 3, he refers to Jesus like this. This is John the Baptist speaking now about Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 19. He uses an illustration. He says, Jesus is far more important than I am. I'm not worthy to loose his shoe straps. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then he uses this very interesting illustration, which may not be known to everybody. He says, I'm like the best man at a wedding. And Jesus is the bridegroom, the man who's due to be married. And that raises the question, but who is the bride? If John the Baptist is the best man, and Christ is the bridegroom, the man, who is the bride? The answer, the church. That becomes clear from different passages of Scripture, such as Ephesians chapter 5, I won't turn to it, but it's there, where the church of Jesus Christ is referred to as the bride. And in the book of Revelation, John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. He's seeing something which will happen at the end of time. So the bride of Jesus Christ is his church, which doesn't mean everybody who ever lived and went to church. It means all those who are truly converted, all those whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God. That's the most beautiful thing imaginable. Oh, what a lovely thought that at the end of time, when all the judgment is over and all the sin of this world is finished, our Lord Jesus Christ will marry his people to himself. And he will take them to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he will make them perfectly happy in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's the future of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be his bride. And that's what John the Baptist refers to. History will end with a wedding day. And Christ will be the bridegroom. Dearest friends, if you love Jesus and trust in this blessed Savior, you will be there dressed in the most beautiful clothes you ever wore in your life, shining like the sun in the kingdom of the Heavenly Father. And your destiny will be to enjoy God and the vision of God in that happy world above. May I ask you, therefore, my dear friends, because you're just about all strangers to me, though I'm privileged to see your faces from afar, may I ask you, my beloved friends, is Christ your personal Savior? Is this your hope, dear ones? Oh, there's nothing in life matters like having Christ and trusting in him. Because if we don't have Christ, what do we have in the end at all? So that is why these words are written, to tell us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to prepare us for that heavenly kingdom above. I'm afraid not everybody welcomes him. And you'll see here, it is said to us, verse 5, the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness here means those who are not believers, those who do not trust in Christ, those who maybe go to church perhaps, but have never been truly brought to faith in Jesus for themselves. But on the other hand, as many as receive him, as we're told a little bit later on, in verse 12, as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you see, that's the way to be saved, by faith in Christ. They believe in his name, which is another way of saying they believe in Christ as a Savior. There's no other way to be saved. Your own good works will certainly not save you. Your long prayers won't save you. Your worshipping Mary won't save you. Your taking the Lord's Supper of itself won't save you. Being baptized of itself won't save you. You are saved by being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, What about those who are? Well, says John, verse 13, they are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So you see, here's the blessing that brings them into God's kingdom. It's called the new birth, or the second birth. And I'm sure you all know that in chapter 3, we have that marvelous interview which the Lord Jesus Christ has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a devout and a religious man, knew very much about the scriptures of the Old Testament, which is a virtue. But there's one thing he did not know. He did not know Christ as his Savior at that time. I believe he came to know him later, because in two references, in the end of chapter 7 and at the end of chapter 19, he speaks up for Christ and begins to help with the preparation of the dead body of Christ for the grave. So he came to know Christ, I believe, in the end. But when he had the interview with Jesus in chapter 3, he was a stranger to Christ. He knew so much about religion. And there are many like that. It makes you weep to think of it. They know all manner of things about religion, but they have never been born again. A born-again man loves the things of God, because the new birth gives him a desire after God. The new birth brings a person into a state of mind in which they want God more than anything else. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. And when you're born again, you want to put God first and Christ first, and everybody else comes next in line. But God comes first when we've had the new birth. That's the proof of being born again. And with this new birth, we see here a change within the whole man. The new birth is changes the whole man. And we become the sons of God. That's what he says. We're not simply strangers to God. We're not simply outsiders whom God treats as being the dirt of this world. No, when we come to faith in Jesus, he puts a new name upon us. Welcome to my house, says God. Welcome to my house, says God, to everyone who trusts in Jesus. I make you one of my sons and one of my daughters. I write my new name upon you. I put your name in my book. You are now an honored friend of mine, says God, because you trust in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore you have the hope of the gospel, which is everlasting life, which Jesus came to give us. I look now at verse 14, which turns us back to Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My dear friends, that verse tells us the most stupendously wonderful miracle which ever could happen or ever will happen. That the Son of God, the eternal, everlasting Jesus, the Son of God, became man. We refer to this technically as the incarnation, which is simply a Latinized word meaning coming into the flesh. It is undoubtedly the most wonderful thing that ever has happened in the history of the world. That's why we divide time into two pieces, two parts. There is time BC, before Christ, time AD, Anno Domini, since Christ came, the year of our Lord. So we all acknowledge, or should acknowledge, that the coming of Jesus into the flesh was a phenomenally glorious and wonderful event, an event the like of which the world has never seen and will never see again until he returns in glory at the end of time to raise the dead and judge us all and take his dear people to glory. Let me say a little then about this incarnation. What we mean is this: the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, took to himself a human nature. Now, he did so like this, in a miraculous way, through the Virgin Mary. Now, the Virgin Mary had no husband. At least Jesus was not the product of their union as man and wife. Jesus' human nature came only from Mary, not from Mary's husband, Joseph. Now, why should that be? Why did Jesus take a human nature from the woman only without the man? Well, I'll tell you. It's absolutely important that we should understand why. It is because if Jesus Christ had taken human nature from two parents, as all of us have done, then he would have been born with the sin of Adam imputed to him. Because the sin of Adam's first transgression is imputed to every child of Adam and Eve born into this world. That's what made you a sinner. That's what makes me a sinner. We were born children of Adam, and we were in Adam's covenant, the covenant of works. And the first sin of the first man is imputed to all who are born in the covenant, every one of us. So if Jesus was to be the sinless Savior, he had to have a miraculous birth, a mother but no father, so that the sin of Adam would never be imputed to him in the human nature. Oh, my friends, the wisdom of God, the kindness of God. So Jesus then was born of Mary, and this is what we say in Scotland. I don't know whether you like it. We say, Jesus, as to his manhood, had no father, as to his godhood, had no mother. It may be a way of remembering it. Why did Jesus take our human nature? Well, dearest friends, it was in order to live for us and die for us. Now, many people, perhaps there's one or two here for all I know, and I don't know, but I'm guessing there may be one or two people here and say, but why didn't God simply forgive everybody's sins? If he is God and can do everything, why does God just simply not blot out everybody's sins and forget them? Now, there are people who think like that. And I want to explain why he doesn't do that. My beloved friends, God can do anything except such things as are a contradiction of his own holy nature. And God is infinite in his justice, and God cannot and will not set aside his justice by an act of his will. So the only way in which there can be forgiveness for sinners like you and me is that somebody has to pay the price to God and to compensate his justice for the sins that we have committed. That's why Jesus had to be cursed on the cross. He was cursed upon the cross. He was damned upon the cross. He was condemned upon the cross. He suffered in his soul and body damnation for you and me in order to pay to God the Father the price needed to ransom your soul and mine from the grave. And that was extreme love. He became man, and also being God, he was the God-man. And you see now, he had to have these two natures. If he was simply God, he could not die on the cross, because God cannot die. So as God, he took our human nature to die in that human nature. But so precious and so valuable is the Son of God as the God-man, that the death of that human nature paid to the Father an infinite price, whereby the sins of all his people would be blotted out, their souls would be regenerated, and they would be forgiven and brought to heaven, saved by the precious blood of God's dear Son. Oh, my friends, what a Savior. And happy are all those who trust in him. Before I close, let me point out something that is said to us here in this text. It is said in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then, says John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, he's telling us that he saw, and the other apostles saw, his glory. We beheld his glory. How did they see his glory? Well, before I close, let me tell you how. First of all, because the life of Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect, and nobody else's life has ever been comparable to it. Perfect, perfect, perfect in every way. He could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Well, they'd love to have done so if they could, but their mouth was shut. They didn't find anything wrong with him, whatever, with his character. He was perfect in his character, absolutely sinless, holy, holy, holy. They could see it at a glance. Perfection shone in every aspect of his character. So we beheld that. John leaned his head on Jesus' breast at supper. He was as close as anyone could be to Jesus. They never saw the slightest blemish of any kind. Another way in which they saw his glory is in his teaching. The teaching of Christ. No one ever taught as Jesus taught. Wonderful lessons of love, forgiveness, kindness, obedience to God, living for the kingdom of God and the glory of God, and he himself setting a perfect example. And they saw that in his teaching. You can tell a person's character very often from what they teach, can't you? And they saw in the teaching of Christ sublime, divine, transcendentally glorious messages of peace and life and truth. They also saw the glory of Christ in his own claims. Now, listen to the things Jesus claimed for himself. "I and my Father are one." Now, I could say that very quickly and very easily, but it would be an absolute blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. No human being dare say such a thing unless they're mad. But Jesus said it, and he knew it to be true. "I and my Father are one, not one person, but one God. Two persons, but one God within the Godhead. Two persons, yet one God." What did Jesus say about his own character? "I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." What a wonderful thing. As soon as you believe in Jesus, you've got a guarantee of resurrection to glory. What a claim. Nobody else dare make a claim like that. Your funeral directors can't say such a thing as that. No, no, no. They can't do that. They can put your body in the grave, but they can't get it out again alive as it was when it was born. But Jesus will raise his people from the grave in the end of time, when he comes again in all his glory to marry his people as his true church and himself in the final act of history. Then all his people would enjoy him. They will all go to heaven and to glory, and there they will worship him time without end. So, my dearest friends, as we leave our meditation just now on this passage, oh, that it might be your happiness and mine to put all our trust in this blessed Jesus, who came into the world to manifest God to us, to give us new birth, to raise us at last from the grave, to take us to the Heavenly Father's house in the end of all history. May that be your happiness and mine, to trust in this Jesus Christ for all these mercies. Amen.